find 1 Samuel. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. I want to talk to you about idolatry, idolatry of the heart. And I know that sounds a little off because I'm supposed to pump you up and give you, you know, everything you need. Actually, I have nothing to give except for the Word of God. And I am hopeful that this message will encourage you to turn your eyes to Jesus, to identify areas in your life where you're holding out, where you need to just surrender it over to the Lord and watch Him do great things in your life. And I mean this to all of our church. So moms, dads, kids, teens, college students, all the other groupings in between. Listen, we all struggle when it comes to wanting things that God is saying, I want you to desire me and worship me. So that's where we're going to go, and that's the title for today. So hopefully you're in 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 20. Kids, I want to tell you the story of what we're going to read here. And maybe you can pull out a picture that you can work on while I'm preaching. But here's the story of Hannah praying for a son. And again, these PowerPoints are coming from freebibleimages.org, and I encourage you parents to access these and look at these to encourage your kids. There was a man called Elkanah who had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Elkanah lived in Ramah. Every year he and his family would travel to Shiloh to worship God at the tabernacle. An old man called Eli was high priest at the tabernacle, but his two sons, who were priests, were both very disobedient. So their names are Hophni and Phinehas. While at the tabernacle, Peninnah, who had children, would make fun of Hannah and taunt her because she did not have children. This made Hannah so upset she could not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, tried to comfort her. Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? After a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. She was in deep anguish. Eli was at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah wept and made a promise to God. O Lord, if you give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. Wouldn't that be great? Never having your hair cut? No haircuts? Well, that was actually something connected to a Nazirite vow that I'll talk about in a little bit. Eli saw Hannah's lips moving, but heard no sound and thought she had been drinking. Must you come here drunk? He demanded. Throw away your wine. I haven't been drinking, Hannah protested. I was pouring out my heart to the Lord in great anguish and sorrow. In that case, Eli replied, go in peace. May God answer your prayer. Hannah thanked Eli and went away, comforted. Soon after returning home, Hannah became pregnant and later gave birth to a baby boy. She and Elkanah named him Samuel, for she said, I asked the Lord for him. When Samuel was old enough, Hannah kept her promise and came to the tabernacle to give her boy to God to be trained to serve him. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, she declared. God has answered my prayer. Now I'm giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to him his whole life. What a blessing as Samuel then spends his life learning under the ministry of Eli and then becoming one of the greatest prophets of all. So again, this is the resource that I want to encourage parents to consider. But man, that is an amazing story, and it's a story that we're going to unpack together today. This is not a picture of Charles Nacelli. This is Charles Nacelli's lookalike. This is Tim Keller. Tim Keller makes a statement, the human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts defy them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security and safety and fulfillment if we attain them. Now, of course, Keller is taking that first part about the heart is an idol factory, and he's pulling that from John Calvin, who originally made that statement. And I was thinking about ways to illustrate this, and I was thinking of a commercial by MasterCard where they would talk about what's priceless, and MasterCard helps you get all the way up to that. The commercial goes something like this. Flowers and cards for your mom, $25. Gas to get her out of the house, $50. Dinner at a nice restaurant, $100. The smile on mom's face when she finishes the meal and opens that card, priceless. There are some things money cannot buy, but for everything else, there's MasterCard. Okay, so let's contextualize that. Let's make that practical for our story. In Elkanah's case, animals for the yearly sacrifice, $50. A single portion for his wife, Peninnah, $75. A double portion for his wife, Hannah, $125. Food for the family to feast in Shiloh, $200. A happy wife, priceless. One more for you. In Hannah's case, earplugs to block out the comments made by Peninnah, $5. A private room reserved for 2 hours to pour out her heart to God, $50. A breathalyzer test to show Eli, $75. The birth of her own son, dedication of the child to God for life, a close walk with the Lord, priceless. See, today I want you to see that there is nothing that can come between you and your walk with God except for idols of the heart. So things in our hearts that pull at us to tempt us to think that there is satisfaction that is greater out there than what we can find in a walk with God will discourage you, will hold you down, will make you change the way you respond to circumstances and people around you. And so I want to encourage you to think through the idol of your heart. What is it that you struggle with? What is it that you're wanting to have? You've got to have. If you don't have that one thing, life is going to fall apart. Well, if we look at Hannah's life, we're going to analyze it because we've read it. At least I've given you the kids' story of it. But from a children's side of it, in that story, we see that she perhaps idolized her family. She wanted desperately to have kids. She wanted freedom from conflict. She didn't like the fact that Peninnah constantly harassed her. She did want acceptance by others. She wasn't happy with the fact that Eli would call her a worthless woman. And perhaps it's pride. This is where it gets delicate, right? You or me looking at someone else's life, listening to their story and saying, oh, I know your idol. See, we get really good at picking out the idols in other people's hearts. But I'm asking you today to look at your own heart, not at the person sitting next to you or the person at work or your family member. Yeah, you've got that down, but actually that's not what this sermon is about. It's about you looking at your own heart. So what's going on in your own heart? Here's some options. Maybe your idol is security. You want to be safe and secure and everything to work out for you. Health could be a big deal. Is that not a big craze right now? You know, it is terrible to hear about so many people dying. It's always terrible to hear when someone dies, and we yet realize we do not live forever. Life is but a vapor. It could be success. You just want to be successful in everything you do, and then that last blank is for you to fill in, because I don't know what it is. It could be a lot of things, but what is it that you're going to fill in there? What is the idol of your heart? I do want you to know that this sermon, in particular, this study together in 1 Samuel chapter 1, will be most effective if you take a moment and jot down either a mental note or put it in your phone or jot it down in your notes. What do you think it is that consumes your attention and your affection? And I know you want to say Jesus, but I want you to be real. If we were to ask people sitting around you or friends or family members, what would they say is the most important thing to you? And that may be the start of understanding the idolatry of the heart. So look down at 1 Samuel chapter 1 with me, and I want to read this together with you. I don't have it on the screen. I'll just read it right from the Bible here. And if you have your Bible open, or you can look on BibleGateway.com and pull up 1 Samuel chapter 1, here's the story. Because a lot of times when I preach, I think probably the most effective things that I say is actually the Word of God, more than what I think about the Word of God. But here we go. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the others, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Oh, sounds a lot like that children's story. It is, okay? Verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On that day, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, which I think to be Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Obviously, we know the answer to that was, "No, you're not." But he had a hard time with that, just like a lot of husbands. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to challenge you today that the only way that we are going to root out, which means grab it and pull it out of our hearts, right, is to be honest, to be humble, and to find clarity. And that humility and honesty is something you have to start with. That's provoked by the reading of the Word, the Spirit of God working in you. When it comes to clarity, the clarity is found in the promises of God and His Word. So let me try to unpack some of these with you. Let's talk about honesty. Honesty is something that we all need when it comes to trying to identify idols of the heart. Hannah expected God to bless her. Now let's be honest about it. I mean, she really thought, "I'm going to be blessed because of a lot of good reasons." Let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, Hannah had married a good man. Verse 1 tells us a lot about Elkanah. And you might look at that and say, why so much information? Why Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, who is the name of Elkanah, son of Jehoram? And it gives all these names. And I'll tell you why. The reason for this is helping us connect the dots with the tribe of Ephraim to start out with. So the author here of Samuel is connecting us to the blessing of being from an area where God clearly blessed within the children of Israel. Remember, Joseph had 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Manasseh being the older boy, and we had the example of Israel or Jacob, who reaches his hand over, and instead of blessing the older son first, he blesses the younger son first, Ephraim. So this guy is coming, Elkanah is coming from Ephraim. But yet that would confuse some as they read this, because Samuel ends up being a priest. He's actually one that is right before we have kings coming up in the nation of Israel. So the big picture context, if this isn't too confusing, you can't have someone in the priesthood who isn't from the tribe of which tribe? The tribe of Levi. And I want you to know that actually he was from the tribe of Levi. 1 Chronicles 6:33 through 34 tracks his lineage. So actually Samuel was legitimately appointed as a priest from the tribe of Levi. So I'm saying this to you that Hannah married well. Now, I am bothered, I hope you're bothered as well, with the statement that this man, who is such a good man, had 2 wives. And this is one of those things that just troubles me as I read the scripture, and it probably troubles you. Some of you don't really think about it, maybe. I'm guessing it's one of those deals where you say, how is that honoring God to have two wives? Well, I want to remind you that God never, in the Old Testament, condemns it. And here's the next word, which you can imagine I'm going to say. He also doesn't condone it. In fact, in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam, Eve, and then you add on all these names of wives. His intent was one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's his best. And I have seen all throughout Scripture, and you can find this with me, that when you have many women in a marriage, you have many problems. And it doesn't mean a woman is a problem. It means that that's against God's plan. God's plan is for one man, one woman, one lifetime. But what we do find out in this culture, that if you have your first wife and she is unable to bear children, and here it seems in the text that Elkanah really loved Hannah, probably the one he pursued first and married first. She was unable to have children, so he marries another who would be able to bring children through his line to keep his line going. And it was just a simple practice that was done in these times, and I'm not commending it, but I just want you to understand culturally what's going on. Not only was Hannah married to a good man, she wanted to be a good mom. Look at verse 11. It says that I will give this kid to you. Like, I want a child so badly that I'm willing to sacrifice him to you. Now, that's an interesting point in her life. I think there's a transition that happens for her in her heart that I'll mention to you later. But I do want you to know that Hannah's desire was to be a good mom. And these are all good things. And also, she was one who was committed to a good God. And when I say he, I'm talking about Elkanah as the one who's leading the home. And Hannah is one who is following along, because they together as a family come to the tabernacle. It's not the temple yet. It's considered a temple because it's well built, but the temple is yet to be built. That's coming up here when Solomon builds the temple. But this is in a place called Shiloh. And I can tell you with great excitement that I've been there and I've seen the setup and the location where they think the tabernacle happened to be. That was just this past a year ago. What a wonderful experience that was. But they went up to, it says in verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year. Now, the thing that I struggle with a little bit is I am aware of, and perhaps some of you are aware of, Exodus 23:14. In Exodus 23:14, it says that families are to go to the temple three times a year, not just yearly. These three times, these feasts are the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Feast of the Harvest, and Feast of the Ingathering. And here in this text, it says they went up yearly. I don't know if that's an indication of the slipping, the decline of the children of Israel during this time. Remember that Samuel, who is here a priest, he's also the very last judge. He makes judge number 13. And so during the time of Judges, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And so there could have been a slipping away, and there wasn't as many sacrificial offerings or opportunities to feast together. I'm not really sure. But everything in this text seems to indicate that Elkanah lived in a way that honored God and was faithful to taking his family to the temple. So you would think, honestly, things should be better for Hannah. But here's the real deal. Life did not turn out the way she expected. Not at all. In fact, she was in all matters marginalized. She's one of two. So I'm going to bring that up as a negative thing. So she is competing with Peninnah. She's not only marginalized, she's mistreated. There's this word that we find in verses 6 through 7. The word is provoked. You see this, and her rival used to provoke her grievously. This is a way of picking at her. Verse 7, she used to provoke her. Provoke means to call forth a feeling of anger. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, it says in Ephesians chapter 6. So this idea is Peninnah knew exactly which buttons to push in Hannah's heart. She knew Hannah wanted kids. She knew that she personally had a ton of kids. In fact, if you look down here, it's more than just a couple kids that she has. She has a lot of children. And she's sitting there thinking about, it says in verse 2, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And you consider the number of kids that she must have had. I wonder if Elkanah, when he made the statement, am I not better to you than 10 sons in verse 8? I wonder if Peninnah had somewhere around 10 sons. Because he's comparing it. It could be just a Hebrew euphemism for, I'm better to you than any kid, a number of kids. But I think Peninnah had a lot of kids, and she loved to poke at Hannah. And Hannah was feeling the pain. And then really what made it, I think, even that much more difficult, she was misunderstood. If we take our eyes and scan down to verses 13 through 16, she is in the temple, and actually the tabernacle, and she's praying. She's pouring her heart out to God. And Eli looks at her, doesn't hear anything coming out of her lips, and just comes to the conclusion, you're drunk. And that is, unfortunately, the problem a lot of us have. When we see someone who's struggling, we make a judgment call on them. Remember, this sermon is about you. It's not about the person sitting next to you. I'm asking you to determine the idol in your heart. But Eli, as a priest, part of his function was to observe worship. So he's standing there, and he sees this, and he says, you're drunk. You need to put away that wine. She is so frustrated with that. I mean, what are you counting me to be a worthless woman? You see that that statement of worthless woman when she responds back to him in verse 16? To be worthless means good for nothing, wicked, morally objectionable behavior. Is that what you're saying about me? I mean, she's right about to snap to a priest. Have you found yourself like that, moms, dads, teens, all of the above? Where someone pushes that button and you snap. It's a great indication that you're valuing something or someone more than God. So I want to ask you these questions. Honestly, evaluate your expectations. How's your life currently going right now? Anything you wish you could change or do differently? I know we'd all say, well, the social distancing. Yeah, I get that. But what is it doing in you? How is your perspective on what's currently in front of you impacting your interactions with others? When was the last time you lost it, is another way of saying that. Honesty is a really big part. You know, the truth is, if you don't get this first one, and if you're not honest enough to say, I'm a sinner and I need God's help, then the rest of this doesn't make a ton of sense because you're not going to humble yourself. So I want to challenge you, get honest about your condition. Start thinking about what is that idol in my heart. Now, the second thing is humility. I'll just mention this, and then we'll pray and rejoice together in song. I'll come back up for the last point in application as well. But root out your idolatry with humility. Hannah blamed God. Now, you might think that I'm giving Hannah a really unfair shake, because when I've heard this passage described before, it's just poor Hannah. She just wants to have kids. What's wrong with wanting to have kids? Absolutely nothing. It's a good desire. But there's indication in the text that she blamed God. And I want you to see this with me. I think she was saying, you won't change my situation. Look at verse 8. When Elkanah asked her, why are you weeping? Why are you not eating? Why is your heart sad? She is responding in a way that's total shutdown mode. She's not eating. She's crying all the time. And this word, heart sad, is a really important word for us to grasp. This idea of being heart sad is the concept of having hardness of heart. It comes from Deuteronomy 15, 9 through 11. And I want you to listen to this. Deuteronomy 15, 9 through 11. Take care, therefore, lest therefore there be unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. That word grudging is the same thing as sad of heart. It has this idea of hardness of heart. And so really, as a faithful husband, as we find in Ephesians chapter 5, we are to be husbands, those of us that are married. We are to present our wives before Jesus without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we are to be ones who are faithfully and lovingly saying, honey, I'm concerned about a pattern that I'm seeing. And I think equally, husbands, you need to be open to being honest. That first point, if your wife says, why did you just blow up at me? What's going on? Let's sit down and talk about this. But husbands, it is your responsibility to say, I want to help you, wife. So the only way you can help her is if you are personally walking with God, right? So guys, a little hint there. We need to all be hungering and thirsting for God's word and spending time with God and spending time in prayer. All of these things need to be there if we're going to be faithful in encouraging our wives. But here he challenges her with her heart condition. So she gets up and eats. So she shows submission in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And this is interesting that she's not eating. She's weeping. Whether or not she partakes in the meal, I kind of take it that she does. But she's still sad. And that Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple. Look at verse 10. I think she was saying, "You don't care about my condition." Notice the words, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. The word for deeply distressed means the distress is my soul. It's the word for nefesh, your soul. It's I'm losing my breath from me. And to weep bitterly is to cry freely and profusely from sadness or distress, mourn or lament. To help us understand this a little bit more, that same word for this idea of bitter weeping, Job 7:11, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Job 10:1, "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." I'm suggesting to you that these verses reveal, verse 8 and verse 10, reveal to us that Hannah had a problem of hardness of heart and a bitterness of soul, and those are serious problems. Hebrews teaches that we need to root out the bitterness. And I'm telling you that if you find yourself in a constant state of being upset, of lashing out at other people, it could be that you have grown hard in your heart or bitter in your soul, and I want to call you back to the cross and find hope in Jesus. Now for Hannah, she does turn to worship, and she here barters with God. And it's an interesting thing. It provokes some thoughts in my mind, and I just wanted to mention them briefly. Verse 11, she vowed a vow. So she has these feelings of hardness of heart is what's going on, which leads to not eating, crying all the time. And then she's weeping out of control. She just does not want to be consoled by anyone. So she goes to the tabernacle and she prays. But when she prays, she vows a vow. Is this an okay thing to do, to barter with God? Well, she made a vow to God. There's no mistake about that. And I've in your notes, and by the way, I have notes for you on the website, pbcpottersville.org. And I have connected there a link to an article by gotquestions.org. And there's a description of are vows okay. Well, the thing is, there are over 30 biblical references to vows. Sometimes they're good to make. Other times they're made rashly. Jephthah made a rash vow in Judges 11, 29 through 40, and it really radically changed the direction of his daughter, whether or not she was sacrificed or set apart not to be married for the rest of her life. I think it's not set apart not to be married the rest of her life, but that was a rash vow. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37, let's let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't vow in public over, in the name of God, I vow I will do this, and then in private make little statements here or there. Just say yes or no, but the reality is we should be men and women who are true to keeping the commitments that we make before God. So she does make a vow. And I think that in this vow, we see the second point, that she made a step towards God. So am I saying you should make a vow? I'm saying be very, very careful. I'm saying that the Bible does talk about making vows. Don't do that rashly. But if you're going to make a vow, connect it to the Scripture. And I want you to think through the whole vow thing. I'm more on the side of saying, I'm just going to let the Lord do what He's going to do. I'm not going to think that by me claiming, I will do this to you if you do this for me, that there's some sort of magical, I'm manipulating God. I don't manipulate. I can't manipulate God. But I can tell you this, that it is an awesome experience to see God answer a direct prayer, because He loves you and He cares for you and He knows when you're hard of heart or bitter of soul, and you just get to the point where you're like, I can't do anything else. I need you. Lord, if you do this for me, I will I'll transform my life for you. And it could be that God uses that whole process to draw you to Himself. My mom, struggled with my dad's decision to go into ministry. My dad was very successful as a businessman and has always been very successful in business, and felt, sensed in his heart that God wanted him to study to be a pastor. He now is a pastor and has been a pastor in Minneapolis, Minnesota, that I've talked about many different times. And over 20, actually now probably around 30 some years, he's been shepherding different flocks. And primarily all of the time, or over 25 years, has been at Family Baptist. But see, Mom didn't want to leave the comforts of business, even though Dad was being led towards this thing of ministry and ministry preparation. And it was her fourth child. So my sister, which would have been the first girl in the family, Mom gave birth to her, and there were complications in her birth, and they thought they were going to lose her. My mom, her own testimony on that bed, begged God, "God, if you will spare her life, I will do whatever you want me to do. I will follow you. I will follow my husband's lead." And by God's grace, she miraculously recovered. And her name is Hannah. And we talked, Josh talked with Hannah Scott and Dwayne Scott just last week. So there are times when people make vows and God uses it to change their lives. But I want you to see the step towards God. Look at verse 11. She vowed a vow, "O Lord of hosts," don't miss this, "O Lord of hosts" is a phrase used 11 times in Samuel. And this is the first time it's ever used in Scripture. This is a description of how people viewed God. And some say it's Lord of the heavenly realm. I think that it's talking about not just of angels and all the powers, but it's talking about the stars. It's talking about the greatness and might. She is saying, "I am making a vow to you because I realize that you reign over all. You are Lord of hosts. You control everything. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant." Now, as I read that, I thought to myself, maybe she is growing in her bitterness, thinking, "God doesn't even care about my situation. He doesn't even know what's going on." Well, that could be what's coming out of a bitter heart. But I think what's happening here is she's talking to God, and she's reflecting on the character of who he is, and then his conduct. Because this is the same phrase that comes out of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament that she would know and reflect on and have read to her. And in Genesis 30, verse 22, she reflects on the fact that God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. And Rachel had Joseph. Remember, Rachel was barren. Leah had all these other kids. So I think she's praying back Scripture, reflecting on the greatness of God. And then she makes a vow that includes the Nazirite vow, which we see in Numbers 6, 1 through 8. Notice the words here, but will give to your servant a son. So what's happened in her heart that's hard and her soul that's bitter, it's consumed with herself and her own need to have a child to make herself feel better. Now all of a sudden she's saying, "You know what? I'm done with that. You're a great God. You remembered Rachel. I am no longer wanting a son for myself. I'm wanting a son to be used for your glory. So if you give me a son, I'm giving him back." I see a change going on here. And then there's this giving of this Nazirite vow. No razor shall touch his head. Again, this is the concept of one who is set apart to God in holiness. When does this happen? Don't miss this. This is Psalm 73. When I look around, this is just the Ormiston paraphrase, "God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet have almost slipped and fallen apart." And he starts to reflect on how bad his life is. And in this psalmist, Asaph, as he's crying out to God, is saying, "Everyone else around me is happy. I'm miserable." But you know what turned the corner? It says in the middle of Psalm 73, "Then I went to the sanctuary and I remembered there my end." When he turned to worship, the bitterness of his heart, the hardness of his heart and the bitterness of his soul fled. Hannah in the same way. So my challenge to you in this midway point of this sermon, you honestly have an idol that you need to get rid of. And you need to humble yourself. And the best way to do it is through worshiping God and having a good view of who he is. I want to encourage you as we look through this list of how do we handle idolatry in our heart. You root out your idols through honesty, through humility, and clarity. And I want to hone in on the clarity as we look at the last part of this particular section of Scripture. And I do want to encourage you, as you have your finger in 1 Samuel 1, you might want to turn right now to Psalm 20, because I'm going to make a connection here between the words of Eli and the connection to Psalm 20. So clarity is necessary. I want to encourage you to rediscover God. If you look at Eli's response, it's an interesting response. He says, in essence, I must have got this wrong. I guess you're not drunk. You're not a worthless woman. I'm off on that one. Now, Eli got a lot of things wrong. He got Hophni and Phinehas wrong. We see at the beginning of, chapter 2, verse 12, that they were very wicked boys. And they were constantly taking from the sacrificial offerings people were bringing up to him. And the other thing that I want you to note, that his response to her sometimes can be interpreted, if you're looking with me at verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." It seems as if Eli has some sort of special priestly power to say, oh, you're not worthless, you're not drunk, then I'll bless you with the fact that you will have a baby. But see, I don't think that's what's going on. I think Eli is functioning responsibly as a priest, and he's redirecting her thoughts, Hannah's thoughts, back to Scripture. Now, why I'm bringing that up is that the words of Hannah, as I've already reflected with you in verse 11, had nothing to do with something that was audible. This was in her heart. So Eli didn't hear her saying, "You're Lord of hosts, you remembered, and I want you to remember now, and I give this boy or child to you, firstborn is yours." So he responds by just giving some scripture. And what's interesting is that the words, "Go in peace, and God of Israel grant your petition that you may that you have made to him." Look over at Psalm chapter 20 and look at verse 4. "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." What does that sound like? Oh, that sounds like what Eli said to him in verse 17. "Go in peace, that the God of Israel grant your petitions that you have made to him." I think Eli was doing, what he was doing is he was redirecting her thoughts back to Psalm 20. So look at Psalm 20 just quickly with me. And I want you to notice these great principles about God. Do you see in verses 1 through 3 that God sees? And then we're going to see in verses 4 through 6, God cares. And then verses 7 through 9, that God knows. Don't grow frustrated. I just want to point out just a couple things as I read through this. Notice the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's actually God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus in verses 1 through 3. And this is the God who sees, this infinite God, this mysterious and majestic God. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." That's God the Father. "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." That's the Holy Spirit. "And may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifice," the ultimate sacrifice being Jesus Christ. I think Eli is directing her back to trust in this God. He does see. He does care. Verses 4 and 5, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners." There's fulfillment, there's joy, there's contentment. "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." That's what Eli was saying. Hey, okay, lady, you're not worthless, you're not drunk. May God bless you then. You know, may he do whatever he wants to do with you. Okay, move on. I really think that's what he was doing. But in doing it, he directs our thoughts to God, that God does see, he cares, and he knows. In verses 6 through 9, he knows how to protect. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." He protects. He is the God of provision. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." He provides provision physically and emotionally. And the ultimate plan, "Oh Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." So this is what I think Eli was doing. Turn back to 1 Samuel. To further emphasize why I think that he was just directing her to Scripture, and why I want to today encourage you, if you find your heart hardened and your soul bitter towards the circumstances around you, there's an idol in your heart that needs to be uprooted, And one of the ways to do that is to run to God in worship and reflect on who He is, a God who sees, a God who knows, a God who cares. This is interesting to me in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the very last verse, when Hannah eventually brings Samuel back to the tabernacle, it says this, and he worshiped the Lord there. I think that when he sees Samuel, he's kind of shocked almost. Oh, wow, God answered your prayer. You wanted to have a kid and you, wow, God, you're amazing. I wonder if he wasn't just going through the motions, and I wonder how many times we go through the motions of the things we know to be true about God. And I want to challenge you to leave just the going through the motions and really run to him. So trust God. Verses 18 through 19. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. I think this is just a common way of saying, you know what? That would be awesome. I would love that to happen to me. I don't know if her perspective was, well, you said it, that settles it. I've had different people from time to time say, Pastor, can you pray for me? Thinking that my prayers are more effective than their prayers. The truth is, we all have direct access to God through Jesus Christ and have the same opportunity to have effectiveness as we're walking with Jesus. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But she's happy and glad to hear. I think the reflection here is, thank you for sharing that with me. That is a great reminder. I'm going to put it in this way. I will trust God. And it's evidence in the fruit of her life. The woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and they went back to the house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So I want to challenge you that every good thing is a gift from God. And what are the good things that we just looked at? Well, the good things include food. She got up and said, thank you, priest. And then she ate. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. The gift of worship that we see. So they went to the tabernacle early in the morning and worshiped the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And she enjoyed the gift of marriage. They went home and she enjoyed the intimacy of her marriage. And it says in Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that's your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. I'm going to suggest to you that what happens as we trust God is we stop asking God, why don't I have it better than what it currently is? And we start looking at how good we actually have it. So I want to challenge you to look at all the good things. And it could just be people sitting around you right now. It could be the way he's protected and provided. I know he's a good God and worthy of your praise. And he is better than that cheap substitute that you keep following, that idol of the heart. And then finally, brag on God. You're like, where do you get brag on God? Well, verse 20, I love this. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. Now, some translate this to say that she went home and Elkanah knew her wife, and then she conceived immediately. But yet it says in due time. So it could be that she didn't conceive immediately, but in the right time, the time that God wanted, she eventually conceived. So perhaps she came home and enjoyed food, enjoyed worship, enjoyed her husband, but yet still there was a period of months before she actually conceived. But her heart had changed. Or it's a reference to the fact that she actually conceived, and in due time, as 9 months, a child was born. I think it's probably the first one. Not that she just conceived immediately and had a son, but she learned to wait on God. And I think the bragging in God is the way she names him. She called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, technically, notice, I have asked for him from the Lord. Technically, the name means, Samuel means his name is God. But what it sounds like, and that's the word assonance, what a word sounds like, his name means asked of God. So if you break it down in Hebrew, Sa'al means asked for a son, and Sama heard God. And if you put it together, Samuel would be associated with Samuel, heard of God. And if you didn't get all that, all I want you to know that she chose a name that wasn't the Elkanah. It was, I'm going to call him asked of God or heard of God. in here I've asked for him from the Lord. Let's take some time to brag on all the great things God has done in our lives. And that demonstrated that she uprooted the idol in her heart. Thankfulness is always a demonstration of that. Let's make this practical. So, application for you. The idols in Hannah's heart, I'm saying, were family, freedom from conflict, acceptance by others, and pride. I asked you, what are the idols in your heart? I gave you a list. And that little blank there, what did you put in there? Maybe security, health, success is enough, but I know you have one. I know I have many. You know, I shouldn't even say one, you got many. So what are you going to do with it? I had the joy this week of reading a book by Brad Bigney called Gospel Treason. I want to encourage you to read this book and consider it, because he, in this book, talks about how we take for granted the gospel and we don't understand the idols of our hearts. And in his book, he gives us an idolatry checklist. I want you to do this with me right now. If you're still struggling to find out what your idol is, well, check this out. Your idol, you will sacrifice for it. You'll spend time on it. You'll spend money on it. You will talk about it. You're going to protect it at all costs. You'll think about it all the time. You will build your schedule around it. Does anything come to mind in your life that fits that? I'll sacrifice for it, spend time and money on it. I'll talk about it all the time. Protect it, think about it, schedule it. He has a couple others in his book. Here are patterns that you need to look for. It starts this way, a legitimate desire. I wish, like Hannah had, I wish I had a child. And then it turns into a demand. I will. So I desire something, I will do something about it, and then I must. There's a need. And this need is generated in your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a description of an unbelieving heart. When you receive the life transformation of the new covenant, you start to make, God does, he makes changes in your heart, but you still have that residue of desires that you're constantly fighting against. So there's a tendency in our hearts to go back to, I wish, I will, I must. And then it leads to this expectation, you should do this, and then disappointment. You didn't do that for me? Well, because you didn't do that for me, I will do this. Or because you didn't, now I won't do this. And I'm telling you, these are all great lessons or a test to take us through if we're trying to figure out what is my problem, what needs God's grace to cleanse me. Finally, here's a series of three questions. Three questions to detect an idol of the heart. Am I willing to sin to get it? Am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? And do I run to it for refuge instead of to God? I want to encourage you to run to God and find hope in him. Root out your idols through honesty, humility, and clarity.